You know, I began to mention about a gentleman by the name of Stuart Whitcomb, who was a very well-known minister, and began to tell you that earlier in the service about how he had fought in World War II, was involved in the Battle of the Bulge, where 19,000 American troops died. Stuart Whitcomb was trained at Princeton University, was an agnostic or an atheist, a missionary who had been in another country and had been kicked out of that country because of persecution, came back to the United States and felt God wanted him to be a missionary to Princeton University. Now, even back in the 30s and 40s, Princeton was in great decline spiritually. God was an afterthought. You know, Princeton and Yale and Harvard, they were all preacher schools. You knew that, right? That's where you want to be trained to preach the gospel. Well, that's obviously not the case today, and it was not then. So a man walks into his dorm room one day and invites him to a Christian meeting. Of course, his inclination to say absolutely not. Don't even believe, basically, in God. Don't believe that. But for some reason, he went, and make a long story short, he got saved. And then while being educated at Princeton, he was drafted into the Army during World War II. He went and fought in the Battle of the Bulge, and of course, U.S. troops went into Germany, crossed the Rhine. And this man knew German because he had been trained in the German language while at Princeton. And he began, you know, when they entered towns, they would go to the German people who had been told by the Nazis that the Americans would kill them. And he said, no, we're not here to kill you, blah, blah, blah. But he had a chance to give the gospel to a number of German families. And then he ended up back in England until 1946, in which he was involved in a great deal of evangelism to give the gospel to the English people. Now, he's still a college student. He comes back in 1946, continues his education at Princeton. And this is what I wanted you to hear. Moody Bible Institute was going to show a film at Princeton about creation. And, of course, he, now being a Christian, decided to help promote this. And they began to invite students and faculty. And one of the men who came to this film was a man by the name of Albert Einstein. And Einstein sat in that film about creation, I guess was impressed by what he saw. And as he's leaving that auditorium, this gentleman by the name of Whitcomb handed Albert Einstein a gospel tract. Only eternity will tell if he ever became a Christian. We don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But I thought you'd be interested to hear that, and how God used a U.S. Army soldier, Princeton trained, highly educated, once an atheist, maybe an agnostic, brought into a saving knowledge of himself, and then used that man to begin to promote the gospel. And today we have the Creation Research Institute in California. We have Answers in Genesis in Kentucky. Dr. Stuart Whitcomb is one of the key founders and promoters of creation evangelism in the United States, and those places are a result of his ministry. Maybe you've heard of him. I don't know if you have, but a very, very interesting man, and God used him through his lifetime, passed away here a few years ago. Thought you'd be interested in that. Your Bibles, take those, and we're going to be turning to a lot of places this morning. Matthew chapter 24 we're going to begin with. Matthew chapter 24. The 24th chapter of Matthew. We've been in the book of Matthew. I know we have families who, you know, are recently new with us. We began the book of Matthew at the beginning of 2020. And I figure we're going to finish it this year, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, which with all the rain it might. But anyway, we're in the 24th chapter and we're headed toward the end. And as we've entered into the Matthew 24, I've told you that I'm just going to take my time in this. And this morning, while we're going to look at these verses, I'm going to do a little bit of a rabbit chasing this morning, as some people like to call it. I'm going to divert from Matthew 24 because there's a truth that I think is important for us to know. Eschatology, the study of end times, is a, in a sense, even among genuine children of God, born-again people, sometimes contentious. Not everybody believes in the same way. In fact, again, I was told this week of someone that I know very well who just doesn't totally agree with, you know, what that our church holds to. And it's like, you know what, I love this person, pray for this person. I plan to keep loving them, even though they may not look at eschatology end time events the same way. Now, there may be people in this room like that. I don't know. But I'm gonna share with you what the Holy Spirit has brought me to conviction of. I'm going to share with you what I believe to be correct. And you say, what if I disagree with you, Pastor? Then we'll just agree to disagree. I'll be right and you can be wrong. That's just the way it'll be. Amen? No, I'm just teasing about that. But I say that because I think there's room at times for people to disagree in certain areas of Scripture. One thing we cannot disagree in, and that is salvation by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. Cannot disagree about that because, brother, that's the only way to heaven. And if you're trusting any other way, then that's one thing that is very plainly spelled out in the Word of God. But I will say, sometimes when it comes to end time events, sometimes things are not as clearly seen because so many things are yet to be fulfilled. And therefore, until you actually see fulfilled, it's somewhat of a mystery. But I think at the same time, God wants us to know and be ready. Again, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. He wants us to be ready for that. We've thoroughly gone over that. But in Matthew chapter 24, I've basically, looking at this from the standpoint of verses 4 through 14, dealing with the tribulation period in the sense of how it's going to affect all the nations. Every man and woman on earth, this is going to affect everybody. It's not just going to affect a few. Brother, when the tribulation begins, as Jesus said in verse 21 of Matthew 24, this is great tribulation. When that day comes, it's going to affect the entire world, not just a certain group of people. From verses 15 through 31, the focus begins to be on Israel itself. And then from the rest of the chapter, I'm convinced is really dealing with that third aspect, that third topic, the New Testament church. Again, when you go back in history, though this is not what I would call, I can't think of the word, the first 2,000 years, generalities, God's just dealing with mankind, just dealing with every nation. I mentioned before, Seth is not a Jew, Enoch is not a Jew, Noah is not a Jew, yet these men had tremendous walks with God. God loved them, God worked through them. But when we come to the life of Abraham, God called out a special people, a chosen people, Israel. And from the time that we're introduced to Abraham in the book of Genesis until there in Jerusalem, when the Jews themselves said, crucify him, let his blood be on us and our children. And as Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 21, where he talks about the fact that, you know what, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. I'm going to give it to another nation. And by the way, what nation would that be? Well, Peter has the answer for that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Peter said, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. So when Jesus says in Matthew 21, verse 43, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, from Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. That nation is us. We were not a nation, but now God has taken Gentiles from every nook and cranny of this planet, of every ethnicity, every skin color, if you want to put it that way, every nation, and he has made us that peculiar people, that holy nation, and it's our responsibility to praise him, and much of the praise is through declaring the gospel to others so they can be saved. There's no doubt that that happened. In Matthew 23, the Bible tells us, as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. He goes on to conclude that statement by saying in verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, laid waste. Now listen, there's no question that God set aside Israel and begins to focus on a new nation, That nation that Peter talks about, that we call the New Testament church, that he also calls his bride. So the first 2,000 years of human history, God deals in generalities with all people. The next 2,000 years, from Abraham until the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that roughly 2,000 year period that focuses on a nation called Israel. And for the last 2,000 years, has been on a new nation, the Church of Jesus Christ, the New Testament Church. Having said all that, I believe God's focus is beginning to turn toward Israel again. And I think that is very obvious. I remember as a student at Bob Jones University sitting in a service and Bob Jones Jr. was preaching. Now listen, he was a godly man. He loved Jesus Christ. But I remember him preaching and he made reference to the modern state of Israel that was formed in 1948. And he basically dismissed it and said, that is not of God. I remember that. And I don't know if he was just having a bad day, if he really didn't believe that. He just came out that way. But that's the way I took it. It's like, whoa, I can't believe he said that. Now, there are many Christians. Listen, there are many Christians who believe that that secular nation in the Middle East called Israel was not necessarily devised of God. In other words, God does not look at them as his chosen people, and the covenant promises given to them initially no longer believed to them. There is a thing called replacement theology. Many of those who hold to covenant theology believe that God replaced Israel with the New Testament church, and all the promises made to Israel have now been transferred to the New Testament church. One of the reasons they believe that, and I'll just, before we look at Matthew, have you go over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and I want you to look at verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, and look at verse 28 and 29. This is a Jew speaking. This is Paul. He says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So basically, Paul says, you can call yourself a Jew, be born into a Jewish family, have your bar mitzvah, each male be, you know, physically circumcised. You can practice the Jewish faith and still not be a Jew. You can be one outwardly, but not in the heart. What does he mean by circumcising the heart? Well, when we read Paul's writings to the different churches in his epistles, he said the circumcision of the heart is the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, where he redeems you and saves you from your sin. That's what circumcision of the heart is. He said that person who, like Father Abraham, believed God by faith, that is really a Jew. Not someone who necessarily follows all the forms of outward conformity to Judaism. I remember years ago, we were walking or up here, not far from the church, going through a neighborhood, and I came to a door and knocked on that door, and I said, "I'm from Grace Baptist Church, and I'd like to invite you out to church." And it was a young woman, and she said, "I'm a Jew." I mean, she was forceful with, "I'm a Jew." It's like, "I'm not interested in what you have to say." Now, I know the look on my face must have kind of surprised her because I was shocked. It was a young woman, probably in her 20s. She had piercings. She had, you know, like tattoos. And it's like, when I think of a Jew, I think of the Orthodox Jews, the brim hat and the, you know, uncut, you know, corners of the beard and all those things. And when she said that, it really surprised me because it's clear teaching by Moses' writings, a Jew is not to mark their body and they're not to cut or pierce their bodies. That is plain for Jewish people. And so when she said, "I'm a Jew," it just surprised me. Now, I say that not to condemn that young woman, but just to make reference to the fact that what is in Israel today and what most Jewish people are secular and many are atheistic or agnostic. That's the truth. That's the truth. Now, there are Orthodox Jews who hold to the teachings of the Old Testament. There are Messianic Jews who have come to know Jesus as Savior, their own Messiah. Praise the Lord for those things, for those who have come to put their trust in Christ. But most Jews in Israel and most Jews in this country are many times God deniers. Yet they're Jewish by birth. So I understand what Paul is saying there. And I think we do too. So here's what many say. God has put aside the Jews and replaced them with the New Testament church. And they base part of their reasoning on that passage of Scripture. Now, here's a problem, as I see it. Here's the way I see this. If that's true, and that aspect of covenant theology, replacement theology is true, then that guarantees the church will go through the tribulation. Because there's no doubt when you read Old and New Testament that Israel goes through what Jesus describes as the Great Tribulation. So that means you're going through, if you believe in replacement theology. But I think that's wrong. Amen. Now, if somebody believes that, if you believe that and you hold to that, I'm not going to argue with you and fight against you. I'm not going to think ill of you, and I hope you won't think ill of me. But I believe that's wrong. And I believe there's strong scriptural evidence as to why that is not true. Now, before we begin to look at many passages, I want you to focus here, Matthew 24, and look at verse 15. Jesus speaking says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." I want you to listen very carefully this morning. This is very Jewish. You say, what do you mean by that? When you read verse 15, this is distinctively Jewish and really nothing else. Daniel three times in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 31, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, speaks about the abomination of desolation against the Jewish temple. Notice here in this verse, he said it'll stand in the holy place. The holy place is not the holy land, and it's not the holy city. The book of Acts says the holy place is the temple in the holy city that's within the holy land. The holy place is the temple. And Daniel plainly says it will be in the temple that will be desecrated. In fact, in history, I call him Antiochus, and Antiochus is probably the correct pronunciation. Antiochus Epiphanes historically went into the temple and slaughtered a pig on the altar and then took pork and shoved it down the priest's throats. And the Jews found their holy place desecrated, defiled, and they would not worship in it. Remember this about prophecy. There is a in a sense, a near fulfillment and then a future fulfillment with almost all prophecy that happened in centuries past. But that's not what Jesus is speaking about now. He's not referring to an event by that earthly representative all those years ago. He said, this is going to happen. This is yet to happen. And he says it's going to happen in the holy place. It's going to happen in the temple. This is distinctly Jewish because the only ones who have the temple are the Jews. And we mentioned a few weeks ago, they have all the building pieces and furniture and even the clothing already manufactured and ready to go up when they get permission to do so. With these accords, these peace accords that President Trump and many of the Arab states were signing with Israel, you know what they were talking about? It looks like we might be able to build a temple soon. How about that? Isn't that amazing? They are looking to build that temple, and it won't take them all those years. It'll go up very quickly, as we mentioned. This is a very Jewish thing. The next verse, then let them which be in where? Judea. Judea is part of what nation? Israel. It's not part of the United States. It's not part of France. Certainly not part of Egypt. It's Israeli. He says, let them which be in Judea flee. And when are they not supposed to flee, or hope they won't have to flee? Verse 20, on the Sabbath day. That is distinctly Jewish. Now I know we have Seventh-day Baptists and Seventh-day Adventists who would try to say we are supposed to worship on the Sabbath day. I think the New Testament teaches differently, that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. He is the fulfilling of the first fruits on the 50th day. That is a first day of the week, a Sunday. And on Sunday, they worship together. John said in Revelation 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on Sunday, that first day of the week. And we as Christians, because of the resurrection, being on the first day of the week, worship on Sunday. I don't care if Christians worship on Saturday, because quite frankly, we should be worshiping every day. Amen? So I don't have a problem with churches being open on Saturday. In fact, that's kind of a trend now. Have a Saturday night service and a Sunday morning service. That's fine. I don't mind. That's okay with me. But here's the point. When we look at the Sabbath day, that is distinctly Jewish. And in this section of Matthew 24, the references are toward the Jewish people. But there are a number of folks who don't believe that. So I want to go through some other portions of Scripture, first in the New Testament, then we'll go into the Old Testament to show why I believe that God intends to put his focus back on Israel, and in fact, he already has started. First place I want you to go is Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I encourage you, if you are like many other believers who are very interested in end time events, that you take some notes, at least write down scripture references so you can go over them for yourself. Look at Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. And in this passage, the angel Gabriel is coming to speak to Mary, a 15, 16-year-old Jewish virgin who is about to become the mother of the Messiah. And in verse 30 it says, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, who? David. Look at verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of what? And Jacob is? Israel. Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, replacement theology would say, yes, there was an end. It was replaced by the church. But Gabriel said to Mary, no, it's going to last forever. Look at chapter 1, verse 67. Now, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, is speaking. And I want you to notice what he says. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And boy, don't the Jews have people that hate them. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our fathers Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, I want you to notice something as he refers to this covenant with David, with Abraham, you know, with Israel. I want you to notice three words found in verses 72 and 73. The word promise, the word covenant, and the word oath. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews uses those words to express the binding between Jesus Christ and his child. That God gives a promise by way of covenant with an oath. And God is not a man that he should lie. God will not break his covenant. Now, we would say, yes, to the church, the bride of Christ, he will not break his covenant. Why would he break his covenant to Israel? If he can break his covenant with Israel, brother, if we're going to say that, then we better be very careful of saying that he won't break his covenant with us. If I determine that God broke his covenant with Israel, then I'm not real confident now that I'm on firm ground to believe that he'll keep his covenant with me. But if he is a man who fulfills his promise by way of a covenant sealed with an oath, then I believe we can believe what Zacharias said through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 2 of Luke. Luke chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 25. Now, you know, the wonderful passage of Luke. You know, the angels declaring, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Messiah has come. And then after 8 days, he's taken to the temple. And there in the temple, Jesus will do what every male child went through. And that is physical circumcision. And as Mary and Joseph take the infant Jesus into that temple, there was a man there, verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation, that means the consoling, the comforting of Israel. Why? Because the Israelites have always been battered, hated people. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of, notice, all people, everyone. Notice verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. You know what I think? I think God is a big enough God that he can fulfill his covenant to the Jews and fulfill his covenant to a mystery people called the church, the bride of Christ. He's a light to lighten the Gentiles. You know what? I'm a Gentile. And you are Gentiles who've been saved by the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. We which were not a people are now the people of God. A peculiar people. Especially we independent Baptists, we are very peculiar people, aren't we? I don't hear too many amens on that. Nobody wants to verify that too much. A holy nation. A light to the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. He can do both, folks. He can do both. Now remember, it was Paul who wrote, a Jewish man, by the way. And by the way, someone said, as Christians, we should reject the Old Testament because it was written by Jews and only hold to the New Testament. You know who wrote the New Testament? Jews, yeah. And you know who died on the cross? A Jew. I think we owe a lot to the Jewish people, don't you? I think we owe a lot to them. Go to Romans chapter 11 now. Remember, it was Paul, that Jewish man, who now is a follower of Jesus Christ, who said he's not a Jewish one, which is one outwardly, but inwardly we heard that. But notice what this same man said in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. This is tremendous. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith? Don't you know what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now this is a tremendous verse. Notice verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. By the way, how is Abraham made a child of God? By faith. He's the father of faith. How did you become a follower of Jesus Christ? By, grace through faith. In the Old Testament, people were saved by faith. In the New Testament, people are saved by faith. Jews, when they became genuine followers of God, did so by faith, just like their father Abraham. Gentiles become followers of the true God and of his son Jesus Christ by faith, just like Abraham. He said, but I want you to understand this, that there is a remnant. He's speaking about Israel. He said, God hasn't cast away his people. And he said, in fact, there is a remnant. You hear that word a lot. Because this has been the trend of the Jewish people as it is of us Gentile people. In fact, we all have this capacity because we all have a sinful nature that does not totally depart from us until our bodies are changed, that we tend to rebel. We tend to rebel. We turned, all we like sheep have gone what? Astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's true of you and me, and that was true of the Jewish people. And so throughout the history of the Jews, even when they leave Egypt after they're redeemed by the blood and they are headed, they still are constantly rebelling and doing wrong. And what happened to those people who were redeemed out of Egypt? Did they cross into the promised land? Those 20 and older did not. They died in the wilderness. So God raised up a remnant, their children, to go forward. And throughout the history of Israel, there's constant turning from God, rebelling, and God sending people into captivity. And many, many of those people would not return to God, but God said, there's a remnant. There's a remnant. When they rebelled for that, if you would, that last time, and were sent into Babylon 7 years later, it says a remnant came back. At the very end, Zechariah chapters 13 and 14 indicate this, that there will be a remnant of Jewish people who will be saved at the end of the Great Tribulation. In Revelation chapter 13, he's very plain. He said 2/3 of the population of Jerusalem will be wiped out. They will die. And 1/3 of them will be saved when Jesus comes and places his feet on Mount Olives. It's always that way. And he said at the beginning of the New Testament church, he said there was a remnant. The day of Pentecost, who was saved? Jews or Gentiles? Jews. 3,000. We say, whoa, that's a great harvest of souls. And it was. But remember, there are hundreds of thousands, if not upwards of 1 million people in that city. And many of them heard that gospel message, but only 3,000 out of those hundreds of thousands got saved. There's always a remnant, folks. Always a remnant. And here he says, at this present day, there is a remnant of those who are still holding on, who are still following the right way. A remnant. A remnant. Now it's amazing. We don't have time to read through this whole chapter, but in this chapter, he begins to speak about the fact that God is like the olive tree. In fact, he uses the vine, grapes, the fig tree, and the olive tree as representations of Israel in the relationship with God. Here he speaks about the olive tree. And he talks about how Israel is the natural branch that's in the olive tree. And God comes along because of their rebellion and cuts them off. Remember, Matthew 21:24, I'm taking the kingdom from you and giving it to another nation. Chapter 23, your house is left unto you desolate. And Paul relates that to the natural branch in the olive tree being cut off and cast away. And then he says, a wild vine is grafted in. Look down at verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, that's you and me Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. The Jews were taken away, the covenant broken with them, so that we Gentiles could be grafted in. Verse 20, well, that's true. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God, now listen to this, if God spare not the natural branch, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Now folks, listen to me. There is a danger when we always paint God as loving and kind and good and patient, and we forget the severity of God. That, my friend, is a reminder that God is the judge of all the earth and he will do right. That's why there is a hell. And while the vast majority of people will end up in the pits of hell, broad is the way that leads to destruction and narrow is the way that leads to righteousness or everlasting life. Behold, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God, now listen to this, is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off or cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, or the Jews, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, to the Jews, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Folks, God will not change his mind. What he said to Israel initially will not be overcome or usurped by the New Testament church. God says he will graft the natural branch back into the olive tree. Does that make sense? He's going to do that. He's going to do that. Now I want you to turn with me to Romans, or to the Old Testament now. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 13. You say, why did we start there? Because I didn't want to. Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, look at verses 14 and 15. I'll try to be quick. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. What are the last two words? Forever. Now, I know what the mentality is of the United Nations. I know what the mentality is of the Middle East. And now that same mentality is creeping into our country, especially with our media and many of our politicians, that Hamas is right. Hamas is the innocent party. And the Palestinians are being forced out of their own land, and it's all the Jews' fault. And everything's the Jews' fault. That's the mentality. I'm not here to tell you a secular nation does no ill or wrong. That's not my point. My point is this. God said, not the United Nations, not Great Britain. God said, that's their land. It will always be their land. Doesn't matter who the occupants may have been for the last 2,000 years. He said, this is your land. And in 1948, God set them back up. A brief window of opportunity because of the Holocaust, where many of the nations of the world were now sympathetic to the Jews. That didn't last long, and most nations are not sympathetic toward Jewish people. But through that sympathy because of the Holocaust, they were able to take root in Israel in 1948, and they will not leave that land. They will not leave that land. Why? Because God says it's yours forever. The same thing is true in chapter 17, verse 6, if you want to turn there. Chapter 17, verse 6, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." He said it's an everlasting covenant. And remember, he does not break his promises, his covenants, or his oath. He will not do that. Chapter 22, verse 15. Chapter 22, verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." God said, I'm going to make this covenant with you, and it will not end. That is God's promise. And before we close this morning, I want you to go to the book of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. These prophets foretold of a coming time where Israel would permanently secure the land. Now remember, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are men who are watching their country begin to be decimated because of the rebellion and sin. They're watching their people with the threat of captivity, or have watched their people being taken into captivity. When many thought Israel will be no more, they are gone. The land has been desolated. God inspired these men through the Holy Spirit to say, no, I'm going to bring Israel back. I'm going to spare Israel. Isaiah, or rather Jeremiah. I want you to look at chapter 32, beginning in verse 36. Jeremiah 32. Beginning in verse 36. I'm trying to rush through these. "And now therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning this city, whereof ye say, It shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and the children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me." Same book, next chapter, look at verse 20, Jeremiah 33, verse 20. "Thus saith the Lord, If ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be a day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. And the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, or as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites shall that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families, that's Judah and Ephraim, which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, If my covenant be not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them." Now listen to me, folks. God says, is there a day and a night? So you tell me, is there a day and a night? Tell me. How long has it lasted? Ever since the earth has been created, right? God created the heaven and earth. God created the sun to rule the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. God said, let there be day and night, and that has never ceased. And God said, if you can break my covenant of the day and night, then you can break my covenant with Israel. Folks, God is not going to break his promise, his covenant, and his oath to Israel. He is not going to do that. That's not going to happen. I know we're running a little late. I will go quickly through this because I want you to see these last things. The book of Ezekiel, and then we'll be done. Ezekiel 16, verse 59. And I'll just rush through this. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Now, this is what God says. You have despised my oath, and you, Israel, have broken my covenant. Nevertheless, verse 60, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. God says, it's not you keeping the covenant. You've broken it every stinking time. And you ought to be ashamed for your adultery, your spiritual adultery in playing the lover with other gods. He says, no, it's not your covenant, but it's my covenant that's going to bring you to shame one day where you say, God, you're right. We have blown it. Aren't you glad for shame? And I'm serious about that. Aren't you glad that sin brought you to shame where it said, I need something to change me. I need something to liberate me. I need something to save me. In that sense, I'm glad for shame that it drove me to the one who wants to deliver me from the shame of sin. And he did, October 31st, 1976. The day that he saved me. Just as you can't break the covenant of day and night, God won't break his covenant to Israel. And one last passage. Look at chapter 37 of Ezekiel. This is great. Ezekiel chapter 37. Look at verse 16. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So he says there's two sticks here. Joseph, or Ephraim, northern Israel, and Judah, southern Israel. Remember the kingdom split when Rehoboam came to the throne? Remember that civil war? They split in two. Now there's two nations. He says that's not going to continue. Verse 17. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all the dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, and they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst forevermore. Now, some people might say, well, that happened when they came out of Babylon and they rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the city. Let me remind you that they were never their own nation. Persia were their rulers. And then Alexander the Great and those who followed him dominated the Holy Land. And then the Romans come in. In the days of the Lord Jesus, who sat on the throne in Israel? A guy named Herod, who was the governor. A guy named Pilate, who walked the streets of Jerusalem Roman soldiers. It always amazes me when the crowd says to Jesus, "We be in bondage to no man," as Roman soldiers are walking back and forth, and Herod's sitting up there in that palace. It's like, right, okay. You know, the blindness in part has happened to Israel. You know, listen, that never happened during that time. But in 1948, a nation was formed. Just a small group of people, and as soon as they declared their state as a nation, they were overwhelmed by Arab countries, and God miraculously delivered them. The Yom Kippur War, the Six-Day War, and on we can go. The miraculous works that God has done to preserve, in many ways, a very secular and sometimes very godless people, that God is preparing to withdraw a remnant in a day that Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls the day of Jacob or Israel's trouble, that Zechariah 13 and 14 declares that God will come, Jesus Christ will come, and they'll look upon him who they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they'll declare him their Messiah. That day happened in 1948. I mentioned to you that as a student there, Bob Jones, I don't think Bob Jones Jr. was very convinced of that. I don't think a lot of people are, but I believe that happened. It's very, very interested, very interesting in this chapter that we just read out of, the beginning of chapter 37. And I end with this. Ezekiel has a vision. And in this vision, he's standing in the midst of this huge valley. And as he looks, there are nothing but bones, millions and millions of bones, and they're bleached white, dried out. And then God speaks to Ezekiel and he says, "Ezekiel, can these bones live again?" And Ezekiel says, Now you know he's just like Jeff Vaughn. He wanted to say, "Absolutely not." And he said, "Well, God, you know how we do. Well, God, if it's your will, you can do." You know how sometimes we operate in doubt. He says, "Well, God, you know what happens." In that vision, all of a sudden, all those bones begin to snap together. Now, can you imagine in this valley that eerie sound of all these millions of bones snapping together, and all of a sudden you see all these skeletons? Now, I know what I would have done if I'd have been Ezekiel. Vision or no vision, I am running as fast as I can. That's what I'd have been doing. But in the vision, he begins to watch, and on those bones begin to form sinew. And he begins to see muscle and veins and nerves. And then over that, the flesh begins to form, the skin. And all of a sudden he looks out, there are thousands of lifeless bodies. And then God does something. He breathes into them the breath of life. Remember in the book of Genesis, what did God do? He breathed into Adam what? The breath of life. What did he do the day you got saved? He breathed into you his breath of life, his salvation. He breathed into you and me who were dead in our trespasses and sins, his life. And we're alive forevermore. So these bodies now, with the breath of God, all stand up. Now I know I'm running. I am not staying in that. You know. So here he is. He's watching. And God says, "Ezekiel, no one thinks that Israel can come back. No one thinks they can be reformed. These are all dead, dried out bones have been laying here for hundreds of years. And from about, 130, 136, whatever it was, when the Romans wiped out Israel and renamed it and dispersed all Jews, and there is no more Israel, till about 1,500 years later or so, no, almost 2,000 years later, when in 1948, a group of Jewish people formed the nation of Israel. It was a miracle. It's still a miracle today. No, they're not a godly nation yet. But God said, I'm going to take them and I'm going to purge them through the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, 21, the great tribulation. A Holocaust, a 7-year period where many of the Jews die and much of the world dies. But God will save that remnant, as he's always done, and once again put Israel back to where he originally intended him with his promises, his covenant, and his oath. Folks, I don't know how much that means to you, but that means everything to me. That to me is exciting news, and I am living the fulfillment of prophecy. I am living the fulfillment of prophecy. I am watching. And by the way, he said that generation shall not pass away, and it's already been how many years? Well, if you're careful and you examine the Word of God carefully in the book of Genesis, he says a generation is 100 years. So we've not left that generation yet. We're well within the range of Jesus' coming. And when you see the budding of the fig tree, representative of Israel, and in 1948 that fig tree budded, that's good. And even so, come Lord Jesus. And I'm not going to be here. I'm not going through the mid part of the tribulation. I'm not going to the end of the tribulation. You can if you want. I'm not. When Jesus Christ comes back for his bride, which he saves, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he saves us from the wrath. And I read yesterday, Revelation 4 through Revelation 20, the meat of the book of Revelation, in which he declares his wrath a number of times in those passages. I'm not staying for his wrath. He's taking his bride out of that. And any husband who would leave his wife go through that kind of wrath would not be a very good husband. And the husband, the bridegroom of the church, will not do that to us. He'll take us home. He'll take us home. And I'm grateful. So, what does that mean to me? Well, it means this. You have a responsibility, and I have a responsibility, that until he comes back, to be ready. And part of being ready is telling others of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you a question. I don't want to raise hands. But did you tell someone this week about the glorious salvation that is offered to them in Jesus Christ? Did you take time this week to tell somebody about Jesus? Are you sharing the reality that Jesus loves them and died for them and wants to save them? Are you letting them know that they need to make a decision quickly because Jesus Christ can literally come back at any moment? Are you letting these things motivating you to be pure? Motivating you to tell others about Jesus Christ. And may God motivate us to tell others. May it motivate us to be right with him, because he could come back at any moment. And we need to be ready. And I ask you that question, are you ready for his coming? It's interesting, I bypassed purposely verse 14 last week, and we'll look at it later, but he talks about the world being evangelized during the Great Tribulation. And you know what? We don't have to wait for that time period. We can do our part now to evangelize the world, get the gospel out to people, right here in our Jerusalem and to the uttermost part of the world. Let's seek to be what we ought to be for Jesus Christ. Let's stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Thank you for being patient.